It's a good crowd. About as many as I remember for quite a while. Evening. I want to say it's good to be back again this year at the Fairview Memorial Winter Bible Study. I always have enjoyed being here and making an effort as it is to bring a lesson. And I appreciate the opportunity to be asked again this year to come back and to try again. And so that's what we'll do tonight. I don't recall ever having the opportunity to go first, and so whoever was responsible for that, I'd just say thank you, and happy to get that done. If you want to follow along tonight, my lesson is going to be titled Sitting at Jesus' Feet, the Poor in Spirit, Those Who Mourn, and the Meek. And we'll take a text from Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read the first five verses of the chapter. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so, with those first five verses, we'll get into the lesson tonight. Appreciate the introduction. Appreciate your new pastor here, and certainly pray for him. I know we have crossed paths from time to time, never got to spend much time talking to him, but pray the Lord will bless your work here, brother, and bless the church. So what we have here before us is, obviously, it's a Sermon on the Mount, right? We've probably all heard of the Sermon on the Mount, know about the Sermon on the Mount. It arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. If not, certainly has to get into the best of the best. And what we find here is that our Savior was really beginning to teach. He was really beginning to get the message out that he was trying to get out. The people that he was speaking to here, of course, we understand that he was born as a Jew, and he came to his people to save them from their sins. And so, naturally, the audience that we're speaking to here is an audience of Jewish people. And we know that they had been used to having lots of religious teachers among them, probably more than they wanted and probably more than they needed. But nonetheless, it was common for them. It was not unusual for them to go aside in the middle of a day and receive religious instruction. And so they were accustomed to that. These were a people that, as we well know from the Old Testament account, had a very eventful history of things happening in the mountains. Of course, it had been many years before this when there was a man named Moses who had gone up into a particular mountain that we remember the story very well about. He went up and eventually, would bring down the tables of stone that the Ten Commandments were written on. It was an amazing event when it happened. It was great in many ways, and in many ways it was certainly terrible for the people that were there. They couldn't so much as touch the mountain without being killed. The animals couldn't touch the mountain without being killed. There was thunder that descended from heaven. There was fire that descended from heaven. God made it very clear on that day that he was there and that he was very much in control of what was happening. And so these were all things that I think were very much ingrained in the culture of who they were as a people. And so they were accustomed to that. Of course, when Moses brought the law down, it had been 1,600 years roughly since he had done that, and they had spent the last 1,600 years of their history proving their inability to keep the law that he brought down from Sinai. And so that's kind of the scene when Jesus enters here, and it was quite a different scene. There were certainly many similarities about him. We have the people, it's the same nation here that's gathered around the mountain as it was in that day. We have a lawgiver in Moses and now in Christ, and we certainly have the commandments of God being passed down. But there are also many differences that are worth noting, and first of all, we'll say that, the situation we saw in Sinai was one where is very exclusive. Now, only the people that God allowed to be up there were the ones that were allowed to be up there, Moses and Aaron. And so it was very exclusive. There wasn't anybody getting near God in that situation without express permission to do so. On this occasion of the Sermon on the Mount, there was nothing that was off limits. It was all open to the people. Didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter if you were rich or if you were poor. Didn't matter where you were from. You could come on that day to this mountain or this hillside, whatever exactly that it was, and you could hear the words of eternal life preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And so quite a difference. Of course, we know that the law that Moses brought down is referred to in the scriptures as the ministration of death. It produces death. It basically shows man their inability to live righteously enough to have fellowship with God. And so Moses' words essentially produced death, and of course Christ's words on this occasion produced life. And so since I was beginning this series of studies, I thought that it was appropriate to at least make some introductory comments about the setting on that day. And now I'll jump into the meat of the lesson. My lesson will basically be three parts, pretty clearly laid out here. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. And so we'll begin with the poor in spirit. And again, just to reread, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All right, and so what does that mean to be poor in spirit? Now, I didn't take much time or really any time to necessarily explain the beginning of these Beatitudes. They say blessed are, and I think probably most everybody understands what it means to be blessed or to be happy or to be in a good place with God, right? That's what it means to be blessed. And so I didn't give a whole lot of time to that. But to be poor in spirit, to put it as simply as I know how to put it, I think what it means is to be emptied of self in order to be filled with Christ. I think as simple as I can figure it out, that's what he's getting at. And Paul's verse here in Galatians chapter 2, which should also be familiar, is, in my opinion, a wonderful description of what it means to be poor in spirit. He said, "I am crucified with Christ." All right, so in other words, I'm dead. That part of me that I understood to be me, that part of me, my desires, my ambitions, those preferences that I have, all those various things that I thought were me, when I got saved, I died. All of those things died. And, of course, Paul said in another place, he said, "I die daily." And so this process of death that he's speaking of is something that apparently reoccurs, right? And we understand that what it is the daily process that we as the children of God must go through in having this internal purging of ourselves in order to make room that we would be filled with Christ and with the goodness of God. And so that is, I believe, ultimately what he is really getting at when he's calling upon us to be poor in spirit. Now, I will make just a couple of quick comments that can apply to any of these Beatitudes. One of the things that we'll find about them oftentimes is they're very paradoxical in their nature. It doesn't make a lot of sense if you really think about it. It's basically saying, happy is the person that's poor in spirit. Happy is the person that mourns. And if mourning is very akin to sadness, then we're saying happy is he that is sad. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense oftentimes. But of course, what we need to remember in that is how drastically different the old nature and the new nature is. They're so different that the command to one is a paradox to the other. And so that's what we have in a lot of these situations. I might also mention that the very best example that you can find in the scriptures, as far as I'm concerned, of these characteristics is found in the life of the man who spoke them, who was telling us about them. It's Jesus. He gives us the very best examples of this that we could find, that we could possibly hope to find. Now, there is definitely a correlation between natural and spiritual poverty, and I want to take a moment to speak about that. Okay. In Matthew 19, we read about a man that's known mostly as the rich young ruler. He had great possessions. He came to Jesus. He said, "Master, I'd like to have eternal life. What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus told him, you know, keep the commandments. He said, I've done this from my youth up. He said, you know, what do I still lack? He said, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me and you can have eternal life. And of course, we know how that went. The man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And so possessions, as we know, can create an unhealthy attachment that can certainly produce covetousness. And that is the problem with wealth. And that's what Paul said to Timothy when he said that the love of money has caused many to err and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And so there's a very real possibility that for the sinner that finds wealth in this world, it's going to be difficult for them to find Christ. The scriptures aren't unclear about that, I don't think in any way. Doesn't mean it's impossible, but certainly those things can produce a great hindrance to their pursuit of truth and their pursuit of God. And so to be wealthy in this world doesn't secure you spiritual prosperity. Doesn't work like that. And you know, it's an age-old problem that people have dealt with, that, you know, people that have had the money, I suppose, to buy whatever they want, very much the way that that rich young ruler was on that day. I think all he was really asking was, what's the price? You know, what does it cost? And whatever the price is, I will pay it because I'm rich, and I will add it to the list of possessions that I have because I love to possess things. And that's the thing about possessions sometimes. I think it gets to the point where we don't even really care about the thing itself. It's just the opportunity to possess it, you know, the opportunity to have it. And it's a great hindrance to us in a spiritual sense because so long as we hold on to worldly or proud ambition, we are eliminating all of that area for Christ to dwell, or we're eliminating all the energy that we spend on those things, and we're taking them out of play when it comes to our service to God. And so, but again, this is not the poor in spirit. It's not a call, in my opinion, to sell all of your physical possessions and live the life of a monk or the life of solitude. That's not in any way what I think that Christ is calling us to. And so certainly to be wealthy doesn't prevent you from being spiritually poor, but it can certainly hinder your pursuit of it. Poverty does not preclude somebody from being spiritually rich, and it may even serve to help them in their pursuit of God. And the reason I say that is because of a lot of things that are said in the Scripture, but this next verse in Matthew 19 and 24, it says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so, again, not impossible, but there's definitely a correlation between natural and spiritual poverty. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, 15, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And it's a critically important verse, isn't it? I don't know if I were to try to really identify what is like the primary temptation and sin that we have in our culture today. And I don't know, but maybe it's because it's where my mind's at right now, but boy, covetousness really seems like it's at the high on that list, doesn't it? We're blessed with a lot of things in our society, but the ability to manage those blessings sometimes becomes overwhelming, and we find ourselves consumed by these things. Okay, so again, to be poor in spirit is to be emptied of prideful ambition in the inner man. And when the poor in spirit have laid aside their proud pursuits, what they become is a vessel, an empty vessel that God can use and he can fill up. And so that is one of the keys of poor in spirit. Now, the other side of that is when we have detached ourselves from worldly possession, ambition, desire, relationship, things of that nature, anything that comes from that carnal man, when we have detached ourselves from those things, and any time in life that we put off something, the tendency is to replace it. That's what we want to do. And so the key then is once we begin to put those things off, they have to be, that area inside of us that we're opening up has to be filled up with something else. And we have to quickly fill that with the things of God, or else we'll find all sorts of other distractions and temptations coming our way. So to be poor in spirit is to be empty of natural ambition or prideful ambition in order to be filled with Christ. Now, as I said earlier, the best example of each of these things is going to be given to us through Christ himself. So the one that preached the sermon was the best example of it. And I suppose that's the way it ought to always be. But I think the greatest description of anybody that ever showed what it means to be poor in spirit is simply looking at what Jesus did for us. I mean, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I can't think of any better description or any better example of anybody becoming poor in spirit as he did. And, you know, he didn't have to deal with sin the way that you and I do, not his personal sin, but he still had to submit himself to the will of the Father. And in order to do that, he had to empty himself. And it's hard to understand how all that works, but that's what happened. And so he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be able to be made rich. Thank the Lord for that, because otherwise we would be without hope. Amen. And of course, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." All right, so being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That just means he was God in the flesh, folks, and he had every right so far as who he was, to be equal with God on the same level. But he gave that up. He laid that aside. And he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So if you want a good example of what it means, there you go. And, of course, there are multiple examples throughout the scriptures of how Christ showed this poorness in spirit. Now, the blessing that was secured for them was that theirs would be the kingdom of heaven. And I think, you know, some of these blessings, I think people look too far into them. I think it just means yours is the church kingdom. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. It's here. It's with you. I'm among you. I'm your king, and here I am. And so the blessings that come along with being in that kingdom were theirs to enjoy, both here and again in the ages to come. And this was also something I think was very near and dear to their hearts. They had been hearing prophecy about this kingdom that would come for many, many years. And you can read about it in Daniel chapter 2. I wrote the verse down there in the outline for you if you've got one. But, of course, in that chapter it speaks about a kingdom that will come in the last days and will break apart and will consume all the other nations and all the other kingdoms of the earth. And I think that's the kingdom that Christ is speaking about here. And so they've been waiting for a long time to come, and now it was finally here. And you didn't have to be rich to get in. And so Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So in Christ's kingdom, the poor have their rags replaced with the white robe. And of course, Christ always had a special place in his heart for the poor while he was here. And I'm glad for that. All right, let's move on now to the second portion, which is those who mourn. And what does it mean to mourn? Most of us probably have an idea of what it means to mourn. It means to express grief or sorrow, to grieve, to be sorrowful. Mourning may be expressed by weeping, common, audible sounds, sobs, sighs, or inward silent grief. That's what it means to mourn. And I suppose if I ask the question here, who's mourned? We probably, just about every one of us, raise our hands. Because we live in a land of sorrow. That's where we live. Our lives seems to me to be jumping from one to the next, sorrow that is, until finally we get free of this world. But that's what mourning is. It's an expression of grief or sorrow. Now, generally, when we think about mourning, we think about the loss of a loved one. You know, those are occasions where we think of and we see the expression of grief and sorrow very, very plainly. And we know that Jesus felt that as well. He was there when Lazarus died. He wept at the death of his friend. He wept at the sorrow that he saw Lazarus' sisters experiencing. And so he knew what that was like. And certainly in those moments, I still believe the promise is true. If you'll mourn, God will comfort you. But I don't think that really hits at the heart of what Jesus was trying to speak about here. I think he was speaking about something that was a little further on than that, or a little deeper than that. We know, according to what it says in Genesis, whenever that the heart of man began to think continuously, this is before the flood, whenever the heart of man was only on evil continually, that it grieved God at his heart. Right? The sin of man, the consequences of sin, what sin is, just the fact that it's a transgression against God, these things produced a grief in God's heart. They still do today. They produce a grief, a sorrow. And so I think those who mourn, what Jesus was really trying to get at, I think from the context of all of this, was those who mourn are those that are grieved in their hearts over sin and suffering, the way that God is grieved in his heart over sin and suffering. That's what I think they are. And I think that's also reminds me of David, when it said, you know, that David was a man after God's own heart. I can see that, you know. The things that God hated, David hated. The things that God loved, David loved. And so to be one who mourns is to be broken and to live at least somewhat in a state of perpetual brokenness over sin. First, your own sin, your family's sin, your neighborhood sin, community sin, your state, your country, and your world. And, you know, that's what we need to be about, is we need to be a people who are a mournful people. Because remember, when you're sad, then you're happy. All right. And so, yes, I think more specifically, mourning over sin was what he was focused on here. Now, of course, we know 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, Paul said this, said, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so sorrow is, if mourning is an expression of sorrow, then obviously we can see how they're all related here. Godly sorrow, he says, produces repentance. That's the goal. That's what we want. But there's another sorrow he speaks about, and it's worldly sorrow. And the worldly sorrow produces death, and so obviously we want to avoid that. We saw a little bit earlier in the example with rich young ruler a good example of what it means to have worldly sorrow. I think his problem was, when it says he went away sorrowful, it doesn't mean he went away with a righteous sorrow. He went away with apparently an unrighteous sorrow. He was sorrowing over his possessions. And he was not sorrowing in a godly sense as he needed to. And so, of course, it all begins when we first mourn over our own sins, when we're lost, and we're broken up over our sin. We're convicted of our sin. We feel the weight and the burden of it. We feel the pain and the suffering of it. And it drives us to our knees, and we pour our heart out before God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he grants us peace and comfort when he saves our soul. And then, of course, we can take that on from there, and we can begin to mourn for those that are around us. I love the testimonies of young children when they talk about getting saved, and the first thing that they felt like they needed to do was go and pray for their friend that was also praying. They begin immediately to be soul winners, you know? And that's what we need to be about, folks. And we can probably take a lesson from our kids in that way. Amen. And so, first, we mourn over our sin. I already mentioned that. It's also kind of interesting to me that this particular characteristic is one that you can do on behalf of others. So you can't be poor in spirit on behalf of somebody else that's full of pride. And And you can't, be meek for somebody else that's not meek. But you can mourn for somebody else, even if they're not willing to mourn for themselves. You can do that. You can mourn over sinners, even if they're unwilling to mourn for themselves. And so, how do we mourn? Well, we have some good descriptions about it. In James chapter 4, in verses 8 through 10, he says, draw nigh to God. All right, so that's the beginning of this mourning experience. Is you've got to pursue God. You've got to approach Him and make a move towards Him. And if you do, and when you do, He will draw nigh towards you. It reminds me very much of the story of the prodigal son, whenever that he had went out and wasted his money and wasted his life, and he finally came to his senses and realized how ignorant what he had done really was. He said, I'm going to go back to my father's house. I'll tell him, Father, I have sinned before you and before heaven, and I'm not even worthy to be one of your servants. And so, of course, we remember the story. Whenever that man began to make his pursuit back towards his homeland and his father saw him coming, he went out and met him, and the two embraced. Mourning begins with a pursuit of God. And when you begin to pursue God, you can be sure that He will begin to pursue you as well. And it doesn't, of course, stop there. He goes on and he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Well, I think that's a pretty good description of mourning. You know, listen, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, you got something to mourn about. And if you're laughing, well, then you don't got much to laugh about, but you got plenty to mourn about. So my prayer is that your laughter might be turned to mourning and that you may begin to weep over the condition of your soul until you find peace, peace with God. To mourn as we should, we must approach our Maker, sins in hand, and be driven to our knees under the weight of that sin. That seems like what mourning is to me, right? Here I am, Lord. Here I am. I'm not trying to hide from you. You know, like Adam when he stepped out from behind the bushes he's hiding behind. Here I am. We cannot hide from God. We cannot run from God. So why not take the best possible path, and that is simply to come before Him the way that publican did. You know, in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, you got the Pharisee lifting up his eyes to heaven. He says, look at me. I'm such a great guy. I'm better than all the rest of these people are, and I'm thankful for that. Something along those lines. That's a serious paraphrasing. But anyway, the publican says he wouldn't even so much lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man, as Jesus said, he went down to his house justified because of that. And so my hope today, again, is if you're here and you need to be saved, or you're here and you've got sin in your life, whatever the case is, or you're just concerned over the sin of our country. You know, there's always sin to mourn over, folks. It doesn't matter. Your life could be as clean as can be, and there's still somebody's sin to mourn over. And the truth is your life's not as clean as you think it is anyway, right? Because like John told us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In Ecclesiastes, it speaks about mourning, and he does it in this way. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. I like those scriptures. It reminds me of a lot of things. One thing it reminds me of is that our adversary, he's very well aware of how susceptible that we are to distraction and how susceptible that sinners are to distraction. And so he offers them, instead of the house of mourning, why not try out the house of feasting? We have a good time here. There's always a party. There's always some laughing going on. There's always plenty of people here. You can blend into the crowd. You can hide with the rest of them. It reminds me a whole lot about this broad way that Jesus spoke about. But then there's also this house of mourning over here, and it's not as pleasant of a place to go. People that go in there, They always go in weeping and they always come out weeping. But something about their tears seemed to be a little different, you know, because when you go into the house of mourning, weeping, burdened over your sin, you're going to come out with tears of joy. Amen. After you've been changed, after God's given you the comfort you need. And so choose the house of mourning, folks. It is where the wise go. And the fools are the ones that find themselves in the house of mirth or in the house of mourning. Now, of course, there's never anybody that mourned the way that our Savior did. There's never anybody that was so acquainted with grief and with sorrow as was He. And that's what Isaiah told us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He said that He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. And so there was, again, never anybody that knew sorrow the way that Jesus Christ knew sorrow. He felt the pain of our sin. He felt the weight of our sin upon His back. And He hurt. It was a painful experience for Him. And, you know, the way I see it, it seems to me like it just got more and more difficult each and every day to carry the burden and the weight and the load of our sin. And it would drive Him, oftentimes it would drive Him to a place of prayer and of mourning. And on the other side of that prayer, He would have strength again. And He'd get up and continue the labor. And so I think a wonderful example of the way that Jesus could go to the Father in prayer and really mourn and pour His heart out before Him is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in Luke 22, "And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Tell you what, there's a never, what a picture of mourning. What better picture could you ask for of mourning? Are you burdened over sin? You know, and if we're not, then maybe that's a good starting point. Maybe that's what we need to go to the Lord with. Say, Lord, I don't have the burden over sin that I ought to have. I don't have the unction to pray for sinners the way that I need. Give me that. Let's start there. And, you know, as we grow and we build on that, then certainly we can see greater and greater things happen. And so Jesus knew what it was to mourn. He knew what it was to feel sorrow. The blessing was that they'll be comforted. And as it says in the 30th Psalm, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so mourning, as we're talking about, not mourning as in the time of day, but mourning as we're talking about is temporary. And I'm glad for that. But you know, let me just say this, is it in my outline? I don't have a lot of time. It's the way to face your problems for real. You know, that's what it is. And a lot of people today, they don't want to face their problems at all. They want to hide them. They want to pretend they're not there. They want to, you know, just try to go on without facing them. Look, the better answer, folks, and the right answer is to look things head on for what they are. All right, just come to terms with it and take it to God. Go to Him with it and say, Lord, this is the reality of the situation that I'm in. I need Your help. I need Your strength. And pour it out for Him. All right, I got to hasten along. The last portion is the meek. And in 1 Peter 3 and 4, he says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." And so to be meek in the sight of God is of great value. Think of can you think of somebody in your life that's been a good example of a meek individual? Probably can. I know I can. My mother's always been somebody that I would consider to be a meek person. And this is, and people that are of a meek and quiet spirit are rarely, if ever, recognized for who they are. But boy, they're of great price. They're of great value in the eyes of God, right? And so Maybe God's not called you to stand up in front of people publicly, but he's called you to something. And don't underestimate what he can do with you. What is meekness? Meekness is an attitude of quiet, reverent, and humble submission to the will and purpose of God. Meekness is closely connected to gentleness. It is the opposite of a proud or an arrogant spirit. That's I think, a good description of what meekness is. I got that from Vines. Boy, when you begin to look through those things, you begin to think about Jesus, surely he was the greatest example of meekness that ever could have been. Meekness is, of course, a fruit of the Spirit. We read about it in Galatians 5, among the other list of fruits of the Spirit. And I do want to make this point about it, as with any of these things, that as Paul said in Ephesians 4 and 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So whenever God saves our soul, we're all given the Holy Spirit. He begins to dwell inside of us, right? He begins to guide us in our life. And we're given these gifts of the Spirit, as the Scriptures speak about. But what we need to remember about this is that we're not all gifted in the same proportion. And some seem to have been blessed with meekness more than others. I guess the best way I know to say it is it seems to come more naturally to them than it does for other people. But certainly, like any Christian character or any Christian attribute, there is the ability to grow in this particular category and in any of these. And so if you have it in your mind that, you know, you're going to go to bed tonight and you're not going to be meek, you're going to wake up in the morning and be meek, that's not the way it's going to work, obviously. It's going to take time, and it's going to take effort and paying attention to your surroundings. And, of course, doing the things that we've already talked about. I don't think I mentioned anything about it, but I do want to just say this real quick, that the location of these characteristics in this sermon, being at the beginning as they are, it's not without reason or without purpose. God doesn't do anything without reason or without purpose. Putting them at the beginning of this sermon says to me that, hey, these things are foundational. These things have to be in place. If these things aren't in place, we can't continue on in this sermon, or the things I'm about to tell you in this sermon aren't going to apply to you. You've got to get these things right first. And if you do, then there's a lot of building that can be done. And so, of course, as we've gone through and said on most of these, Christ being that superior example of them was once again that superior example of meekness. And the example I chose, there were so many you could have chosen. The example I chose was from the 13th chapter of John. And I'll read a few verses there as we begin to work towards the close. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then jumping down some verses, it says, so after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, know you what I've done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. And verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent them. And boy, what a scene that must have been, you know, to be in that room, to know who he was, to know where he came from, what he was about to do, where he was going back, and to see him, you know, lower himself to the position of a servant and bow down and wash the feet of the disciples. That's just, I don't think anything else needs to be said. That is, to me, a beautiful picture of meekness. It's no wonder he said, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly. All right, so he was that great example. Meek shall inherit the earth. That's the blessing that's provided for the meek. I feel like maybe I missed something on the last one, but that's okay. I know there are a lot of various ideas about what this might mean. You begin to read what people think about it, and it can be all over the place. I'm just going to keep it real simple. In Psalm 37:29, it says, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." This was the type of promise about a land to dwell in that they were very accustomed to hearing. They were told many times in the Old Testament that they would inherit the promised land, right? And that land was Canaan. And, you know, naturally, Canaan was, we understand, it was just an earthly figure of something more. And I think when Christ was saying this, he was speaking to them in a way they would understand. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Greek word that was used here for earth is translated many times in the New Testament as land. And so this could, as far as I can tell, could have just as easily said they'll inherit the land. Which to me, as far as I could tell, is a way of saying to them, hey, remember that promise that was made to your father Abraham? Remember that promise that was passed down to your people through the years? We haven't got to the promised land just yet, but the promise is still real, still in effect, amen. And one day we're going to get there. Amen. And those that are meek will inherit that land. That's how I see that one. In closing, I just want to present one more way in which our Savior embodied these various characteristics. And I think you can find them all embodied in him and displayed through him during his trial and his crucifixion. Of course, poor in spirit, we know in Philippians it says that he made himself of no reputation, became obedient even to the death of the cross. And we know as he hung upon the cross, he reached that point where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see his mourning in that. And when we consider the meekness that he lived with, that his life was so possessed with, we think about him on the cross, I'm reminded of these verses in Peter where he said, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And so he displayed them all throughout the course of his life, and certainly displayed them all there on that day when he was nailed to the cross. "Greater love has no man than this," he said, "that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And of course, we know our Savior went above and beyond that and laid down his life for the whole world. Time is up, so my lesson is done. I appreciate your attention tonight. Certainly hope and pray that both those that are here listening to this in person and those that may listen to a recording will be blessed by it in some way. God bless you.